Hebrews chapter 9. Unfortunately, I went prepared in chapter 10, but we're going to go ahead and go through chapter 9 anyway. And chapter 9 is a pretty lengthy chapter, so is chapter 10. So I'm not going to read the whole entire chapter and then go back in piecemeal. I think what I'll do is just take a few verses at a time in order to save time. And hopefully, with the Spirit's anointing, we'll be able to really make some personal applications in spite of my lack of preparation tonight. But one of the things that you will see, it's so abundantly clear to me when you go through the book of Hebrews, it's insinuated, it's implied, and it's repeated over and over again, basically, is that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And one thing it makes abundantly clear through the book of Hebrews is the fact that we are sinners, and that God is utterly, totally righteous, and that He cannot be approached by any whims or means that we have. Remember last week, when we went through, and I was teaching about the tabernacle, and I was basically saying that the tabernacle was actually surrounded by a curtain, a 7-foot-high curtain, that, if I'm not mistaken, it was 150 feet long and 75 feet wide, okay? And it was a white curtain. This was basically a fence that fenced in the court area as well as the tabernacle itself, as well as the brazen altar and the laver, and then, of course, everything that was inside the tabernacle. But that fence is very, very important for us to keep something in mind about, okay? That white linen all the way around symbolized God's righteousness, that no man could approach God by his own ingenuity, by his own means, or on his own righteousness. There was only one way into that tabernacle, and that was through the door. And that door itself symbolized Jesus Christ. He referred himself as being the door. Now, you could approach God from any angle, from east, north, south, east, and west, in terms of anybody can come to God, okay? Now, let me qualify that. Anybody. I'm talking about it doesn't matter what your nationality is, what your race is, what your socioeconomic background is, what your gender is, whatever your state in life. I don't care whether you're rich or poor, whether you're good or bad in people's eyes. You can't approach the tabernacle. In other words, you can come to God, but there's only one way into God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Now, somebody say, well, you know, this is only a curtain. I mean, people could get through this curtain. I heard one person say, if God really wanted to make a point, He should have made it a stone wall. And I would say, well, what's the difference? If He made it a stone wall, if He made it, cast iron, if He made it steel, if He made it concrete, man, in his ingenuity, will find 100,000 ways to get into it anyway. In other words, he could hole vault over it, he could dynamite it, he could nuke it, he could use a concrete cutter, dig under it, whatever. So, but it doesn't erase the symbolism. And we see that today. People by the multitudes and multitudes and multitudes are trying to get to God on the basis of either their own goodness or their own beliefs, or their own concept of what they want to believe. And I think we're in a real dangerous situation today, because if you look at, I'll give you an example, okay? And this has been something that's just gnawed at my intro for the past week. And that's the fact that, okay, we have this president who is obviously has proven himself in time and time again to be, untrustworthy, to be immoral, and to basically stand for so many things that God hates in the Bible, okay? And yet the latest polls have shown him to be so popular. In other words, he's got a 69-70% approval rating, in spite of his obvious moral failings and flaws, okay? And why does he have such a great approval rating? Because this is where we are at as a society. We have lost our total concept of what sin is and how hateful it is to God, and we are in a very dangerous situation. You know, I was thinking to myself, I wanted to write to, the USA Today and other papers because of this, but it's just been gnawing at me. I think, what's the point? What's the use? It won't get published to begin with, and even if it does, nobody's going to listen. But I went and wrote a letter the other day anyway, yesterday. As a matter of fact, Lori was kind enough to type it up for me and email it off to the USA Today, the San Francisco Chronicle, and the Press Tribune, and Sacramento Bee. But this is basically what I said. I think this is where we're at as a nation. I want you to keep this in mind as we go through the book of Hebrews, simply because we have lost all concept of sin and God's righteousness and God's holiness. You know, anyway, in my letter to the USA Today, I said, it was Adolf, actually it's titled A Nation of Suckers, quote unquote. It was Adolf Hitler and his propaganda minister, Joseph Goebbels, who believed if you tell a big enough lie long enough and often enough, most people will begin to believe it. To paraphrase their philosophy of deceit in modern terms, it simply means there is a sucker born every minute. It appears that once again the old adage declaring those who refuse to learn from history are doomed to repeat it rings loud and clear in all the recent polls which declare that 69 to 70% of the people in this nation give high marks to President Clinton's job performance, even though most of these same individuals suspect that Slick Willie is once again lying, flim-flamming, deceiving them with half-truths, crafted words, bold-faced lies, and yet another White House scandal. The cover story on February 2nd issue of USA Today and newspapers across the country said that in spite of the president's 69 to 70% approval rating, only 39% of the people say he is setting a good moral example for the country, and only 16% rate moral values as the most important characteristic in assessing a president's performance. Above the same cover story in the USA Today is a photograph of Mr. Clinton with the bold statement stamped on top of it, quote, "So it really is the economy, stupid," unquote, meaning or implying that that money is far more important than morals. Well, deja vu. In the late 1930s and the early 1940s, the overwhelming majority of German people hailed Hitler as a savior who set the nation on a course of economic wealth and prosperity. But tragically, they discovered too late that character really does matter, and all their power, prosperity, and pride lay smoldering under tons of rubble and millions of lives. I just have one concluding thought for all the suckers in this morally decaying nation who give President Clinton such high marks in spite of his character. People often get the leaders they deserve, and it's only a matter of time before a man who continuously mocks the laws of his country and the laws of God will be brought down along with all those who support him. Now, I don't anticipate that to be published in any paper, but I felt like I had to get that off my chest, because it's a shame when we look at where we are at morally in this country, when only 16% of the people in this country feel like morality and morals and character and ethic are important when it comes to our leaders. I mean, it shows you where we are at. We have lost a total concept of what sin is. And the irony of it is that most people, the overwhelming majority of these people, I would say between 90, 95% or more of the number of people in this country will lay claim to believe in God. And the majority of them will lay claim to being Christian. So what has happened to this, when we're talking about the tabernacle coming up tonight, what has happened to this curtain that symbolically shows that, hey, you cannot approach God by any means you feel like it. You can come from any direction, but you can only go through one door. And that door is Jesus Christ. And as soon as you get through the door of the tabernacle, what's the first thing you see? You see this big brazen altar that was continuously burning. That pointed to the cross of Christ. And then right after the brazen altar was the levir. The levir, if you remember from last week, that was made of women's mirrors, brass mirrors. It was melted down, and it was used. There was no dimensions given for it, but it was just kind of a big bowl that was used by the priests after they had offered up the sacrifices. They had to wash before entering into the tabernacle. They had to wash under a penalty of death. Now, that levir actually represented God's word, because we are told we are cleansed with the cleansing power of God's word, or that we are washed with the water of God's word. So it's like, even though we come to the cross of Christ, there's that necessity to continue to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness by reading God's word and confessing our sins before we approach God. Okay? Now, keep that in mind when we begin reading this, because now when we get, he's going to start dealing with the articles in the tabernacle. But it's really important that before we even begin this, that we have a concept of where we are morally. I mean, not just individually, but I mean collectively as a nation and even as a church. People, I think, have lost sight of God's holiness and their own sinfulness. Well, especially when you see the statistics, as we see these polls, and you see where people's values are at. Okay, it said, okay, we're starting in chapter 9. We're not going to read the whole verse, whole chapter. We'll just read the first five verses and then comment on it first. It says, "Now, even if the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary, For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was a lampstand and a table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is also called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these we cannot now speak in detail. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these because I did go over these last week, okay, but he does mention this. Okay, now when you're in the tabernacle, after you've come through the door, after you've offered your sacrifice, okay, after you've cleansed with the water of the word, then you enter the sanctuary. Now, the sanctuary itself is divided into two parts, okay? The first sanctuary, there's three articles of furniture. And if you remember, the first article was the lamp. Interesting about the lamp, it was the candelabra. It had seven stems from it, from one vine. Okay, and the lamp, when Moses had it made, there was no dimensions given for the lamp as far as its size, which I think is very, very significant. Same thing with the levir, and God was pretty meticulous when it came to giving dimensions and when he came to giving detail, but he gave no dimensions as far as the lamp. Instead, it says that it was made out of a talent of gold. Now, a talent of gold is equal to something like 135 pounds. Can you imagine what that would have been worth? This thing was just beaten and molded into shape. It was, even though there was no dimensions given, it was pretty big. But it was in the sanctuary. It was the only thing that gave light. No dimensions were given in the sense that, okay, Christ is the light of the world. Okay, this symbolizes Christ. Okay, there's no, his glory is immeasurable. Okay, the light that penetrates from him is immeasurable. There's no way of measuring it. Okay, there's no limit to it. All right, and in a sense, we too become the light of the world. Right, this is one of the reasons why I wrote this letter to these different papers, in spite of the fact that I felt like, what's the point? I still feel like, okay. Nevertheless, regardless of how discouraged I may feel because the people aren't interested, we still have the commission by God or Christ to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, to be the leaven for society. And so we got to do what we can do, and that's and leave the result up to God. Okay? But sometimes that's what we've got to do. If you're the salt of the earth, you're going to smart somebody. There's no question about it. You know, if you're the light of the world, you're going to blind some people, or you're going to aggravate some people, because as soon as you turn on a light, you know, the rats are going to head for the corner, they're going to head for, you know, for cover, right? Mm-hmm. And the same thing with leaven for society. I mean, you're going to have an effect upon people. Okay? I mean, that's all there is to it. Well, that when you consider the lamp, okay, and the fact that it had seven stems, okay, I think that's significant too, because there's seven spirits of God. If you read in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about there's seven spirits, being the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. Okay, that's very significant too. But that lamp was the only thing that gave light within the sanctuary, and that's what the priests would do their work by. Okay, so this is talking about the lamp pointed to Christ. Christ is the light of the world, but then we too become the light of the world, right? But then also within the tabernacle, within the sanctuary, okay, of the tabernacle, there was the table of showbread. And remember, on this table of showbread, there was 12 loaves of bread. They were representing what? 12 tribes of Israel. Now, there could have been one big lump of bread, but God had them put 12 loaves of bread that would be exchanged out every Sabbath day, and then the priests were to take the old loaves, they were to feed upon the old loaves, them and their families, okay, and put the new loaves out. It was showing that God is making provision for all of his people. He just doesn't feed people en masse. He feeds them individually. And I mentioned this last week as far as how he feeds us spiritually too, that we're all feeding on God's word here. But God is not just feeding us all en masse in a sense. We're all different. We're all coming from different perspectives in terms of our spiritual maturity, our emotional maturity, our backgrounds, whatever. So in a sense, somebody may be getting one thing out of God's word tonight. Another person may be getting another thing out of God's word. Another person, another application. So God, his Holy Spirit, is just dealing with us individually. Okay, but he supplies all of our needs. And then, and of course, the third article of furniture was what? It was the altar of incense. And that altar of incense, of course, was where the priest would light the incense. And the incense was very, very symbolic of the prayer. Okay? If we read in Revelations 5:8, it says, the golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And also in Malachi 1:11, it says, from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered up in my name. Incense equals prayer. And in Ephesians 5:2, it says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for you as an offering, a sacrifice to God, as a fragrant aroma. And that's what incense represents. It's a fragrant aroma arising up to God. All right? But this symbolized Christ too, because he is our intercessor. He is our mediator. He stands before God, as our advocate, okay, as our high priest. And he lives to ever make intercession for us, okay? A couple of things to keep in mind, I'll say in passing. There's only those three articles of furniture in the sanctuary, okay? Now, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. We'll get that in just a second. But that's all there was, which I think is kind of significant. There was not a chair in there. There wasn't a couch in there. There wasn't a bed in there. There wasn't anything to lounge around on in there. Okay? I think that in itself is kind of significant, because it showed that the priest had to always stand ready to continuously serve in their capacity as priests on behalf of the people. There was that constant need. All right? Well, when Christ shed his blood and rose from the dead and entered into heaven, it said he sat down at the right hand of God. In other words, his work was finished. Okay? Now, he still lives ever to make intercession for us, and he still acts as our high priest. But his work was finished. In other words, one of the things that you saw in the Old Testament, that's being brought out, especially in the next week's chapter, is the fact that animal sacrifices were constant, continuous, repetitious, day after day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and every year they had to go through the Day of Atonement. So just by its pure repetition, it should have shown people that somehow this sacrifice is not sufficient. Because we are told in scriptures that God said that, hey, sacrifice and oblation I have no desire for. My delight isn't in it. Because it really didn't meet the needs as far as man's sin was concerned. But when Christ died, he cried once and for all, and that met the needs. See, all of these animal sacrifices were repetition. They only were a shadow, a foreshadow of what was coming. That's all they were. That's what you got to keep in mind, what was so important that God was trying to instill in these people. I mean, what is a shadow? I mean, a shadow, basically, I mean, a person will cast a shadow before he arrives, right? And you can see it coming. But if you have a shadow of a key, that's not going to open anything, is it? If you have a shadow of a meal, that's not going to satisfy you, is it? Okay, well, these shadows in terms of sacrifice, they could not meet the need in terms of man's sinfulness and God's holiness. Okay, it was only when the substance came, when Christ came and he died, that the needs were met. Okay, then of course in the Holy of Holies they had what?
The Ark of the Covenant.
All right, and in the Ark you had the Ten Commandments, you had Aaron's rod, and you had the jar of manna. Okay. All of these things, the commandments were busted, all of them. From the very first day, Moses busted all of them, at the feet of the calf, showing that man's constant breaking God's commandment. And then, of course, the Aaron's rod, meaning that people rejected God's authority. The rod that it had, Aaron's rod budded. Remember when it stayed in the sanctuary overnight, along with the other congregational leader staffs? And it budded. It budded almonds. Almonds is significant because it is a prefigurement or a shadow or a foretold of the resurrection, because the first trees to blossom in spring are almond trees. Okay? Well, it was Aaron's rod represented God's authority that he placed men under, and yet men rejected that. And then, of course, the provisions God made with his manna. Men rejected that. They didn't want the insipid manna anymore, and they got tired of it, and they moaned and groaned about it, and they wanted some meat to eat. Okay, they rejected that. So man stand condemned. That's why there was a need for the blood to come, be sprinkled on the mercy seat, so God could see the blood covering what? The commandments that men break, okay, the authority that they despise, and then their ungratefulness. Because otherwise they would have to pay for their own sins. But if the sins were covered over, okay? One thing about the Ark, and I'm just going to say this in passing. I found this in a paper the other day in the San Francisco Chronicle. Keepers of the Lost Ark. I don't know if anybody had seen this, and I don't read the whole article, but it says tantalizing clues to one of the greatest mysteries in the Bible, the whereabouts of the Lost Ark of the Covenant, may lie in Ethiopia's holy city of Arxum, where Orthodox Christian monks say they have it and revere it as the centerpiece of their worship. Now, I don't know if they have it or not. I think it's kind of an interesting article. If they have it, I suspect that it's going to be used in the new temple, okay, that's going to be built. Not the millennial temple, but the tribulation temple, okay? Now, you remember, you go back to the what had happened in the, just before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem. Jeremiah, we are told, took the ark and he hid it. And we are told in one of the Apocrypha books that he hid it in a cave on Mount Nebo. And he had it covered over, and when some of his servants went back to try to mark out where it was at, Jeremiah rebuked him for it and said, hey, that won't be discovered until God's time. Okay, now I'm piecing this together because it's from the Apocrypha books. You can believe it or don't have to believe it. But apparently, if this is the ark, it's my contention that it will be used again during the tribulation period. Okay, but I thought it was kind of interesting that it shows up this time. It's just one more piece of ever, coming together puzzle as far as the end days are concerned. Okay, let's go to verse 6. It says, and now when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the time when then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and various washings and regulations of the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, he builds his argument really airtight in terms of using the examples in the Old Testament, how the priests would go in and they would minister on behalf of the people every single day. But only one day of the year would they enter into the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and that would be, of course, only the high priest. And he, when he would enter that, could not enter it without blood. He would have to go in. And remember, we talked about this last week, too. It was the blood of the goat. Remember, the innocent goat that was shed outside and burned outside the camp, and that he would enter in with that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Okay, and it was very, very important that he do this according to all the stipulations that Moses set down in the Mosaic Law. Because God wanted to instill into mankind, into people, his holiness. He just cannot be approached with any kind of flippancy, any kind of irreverence. I mean, this is one thing that when Christ died, we can now boldly, the scriptures tell us, enter into his throne room. But I want to say something about that. That in no way, shape, or form implies that we can be the least bit irreverent. And I think that we've lost this sense of reverence today for God. I mean, all you have to do is look at the 800 million Muslims in the world. There's almost a billion of them. And almost all of them will five times a day bow towards Mecca. Many of them with their noses grinding into the ground, right? And worshiping this false god, Allah. Now, when I say false god, they're actually worshiping, believe it or not, God the Father. Okay, they call him Allah. Now, if you'd have to kind of go back, to how the Arabs and the Jews ended up splitting. You know, they were, Abraham was the father of them both. Okay, but it was through the Prophet Muhammad, who I believe was demonically misled. Okay, that he wrote the Quran and he misquoted or miswrote or misapplied even a lot of scripture. So it's definitely a cult. It's a false religious system. But ironically, they worship God the Father, just like the Jews do. They don't go through Christ. Okay, Christ to them was a great prophet, but not as great as Muhammad. Okay, well, I don't want to get off on a tangent on this. I just want to make a point in terms of look at the difference between the way the Muslims worship. They have a sense of reverence, a sense of awe, a sense of respect, a sense of fear when it comes to God. Look at the church in the West in particular, and you see a real lack, in my opinion, of reverence. It's just what it is a kind of a familiarity. You've all heard the saying, familiarity breeds contempt, right? And I believe it can breed contempt right at the very altar of God. When we get too familiar with God in the sense that we fail to recognize that He is Creator and we are a creature. Okay, and I have always encourage people that when you're alone and you have opportunity to get on your face before God and worship Him. And I don't recommend you do that in public because then it's just a display, or it's a distraction. But I'm talking about having that kind of reverence, all right, for God, because I think this is something that's really been lost, with this familiarity that has crept into the church and. The world is crept into the church and just simply reducing God to some kind of celestial chum, to some kind of heavenly butler, some kind of cuddly mascot. This whole concept has been lost in terms of Him being an all-consuming fire. Now, sure, He's a God of love, but to the same token, He has stressed to us, so vividly through all the symbolisms of the tabernacle in the Old Testament and New Testament, that He cannot be approached with any kind of flippancy or with man thinking that, I'm good, I can go, I don't need Christ. But how much do we see that today? I mean, it's all around us, right?
No, I think it's because we as a Western culture come to Him to get needs met and have Him be the heavenly Santa Claus.
Yeah.
And when things don't happen, it's like, oh yeah, I've been there, done that.
Well, yeah.
Go to God to get something rather than to be forgiven.
Right. Well, that's true too. I mean, that's why I'm saying it's a hateful thing, I'm sure, in the sight of God to see this kind of, familiarity. Believe me, God delights in the people coming to Him with their needs. Okay? But we have to get first things first. We have to deal with our own sinfulness. And we have to come to God with not only a broken, contrite spirit, but also a gratefulness, a thankfulness. And with prayer and thanksgiving, we are told, make our supplications be known unto God. See, all these go hand in hand. God certainly delights in us asking Him for things, for ourselves and for other people. But again, we must approach Him with the right spirit and obviously under the blood, if we expect our prayers to be answered. Anyway, he goes on to say that as far as the symbols, it says in verse 9, which is a symbol for the time when present, according to which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. In other words, when the priest would go in, he would offer up these sacrifices to God. Okay, but they were not, like I said, they were only a shadow. They were not the substance, so therefore they couldn't really cleanse men from all unrighteousness. It was, anybody know what a promissory note is? Or, it's basically, I mean, if you go to a bank and you're in debt up to your eyeballs, like most people are, and you say, hey, I need to borrow some money, and I say, well, what's your collateral? Well, I don't have any, but I got this rich, famous uncle, I don't know, Bill Gates, who will sign for me. Bill Gates? Oh, well, here, you want $1 million? You got it. He let Bill Gates sign for it. Then Bill Gates is basically assuring that, okay, if you can't pay it, I'll pay it. So the bank doesn't care. They're going to get your interest. Hey, he's backed up by a billionaire here. So what do we care whether this guy's on welfare or what? We don't care because the note's been signed.
So they give you the money, right? That's a promissory note, okay? Well, when it's come due, you don't have the money. Bill Gates says, hey, no problem. He signs the note again. Bank doesn't care. They're raking in the interest. All they know is, hey, this guy's backed by, you know, Pure Gold. We ain't worried about this other guy who can't pay. We're just going to take his money. Okay? In a sense, okay, and I don't want to, you know, be too simplified here, but in a sense, in the Old Testament, every time a sacrifice was offered up to God, okay, a bull offering, a holocaust offering, or whatever offering, in heaven, it really was only a foreshadow. And it was like Christ in heaven was saying to his Father, with every one of these animal sacrifices, I will make that good. I will make that good. I will make that good. Okay? So that men's sin could be covered over. Until the time that he came down and suffered and died in our place and made it good. You see, then he paid our debt in full. Okay, that's why I was saying here that whatever gifts the priests offered, they really weren't sufficient. They couldn't cleanse our conscience. Okay, and then it says here in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And okay, the priest would go, and a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But Christ, when he died, he went to heaven. And in heaven, there is a real, genuine tabernacle where he went in and he offered up his own blood, okay, took as our high priest, and he covered our sins forever. He removed our sins from us, okay, by the shedding of his blood once he went to heaven once and for all. And it says in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, I just ask a rhetorical question, okay? Just simply, you know, if we could be covered over, if our sins could be covered over by blood, by animal sacrifices, how much more permanent would be the sacrifice of Christ? Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but it's interesting what he mentions here about the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. He says, for the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling. Now, if you go back to the 19th chapter of Numbers, it's been termed by many of the Jewish scholars as being one of the most difficult passages of scriptures for the Jews to understand. As a matter of fact, legend has it that Solomon despaired over understanding and comprehending the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers because it deals with this red heifer. Now, I don't have time to get into that. It would be a whole lesson in itself. But in essence, what God said about the red heifer was something that you would take outside the camp and you would burn it. The priest would burn it. Okay. And that he would use its ashes and he would sprinkle and mix it with water as well as with hyssop and with scarlet thread. And they would keep it in a jar. Now, the priest who performed this ceremony would become defiled. And the person who cleaned up the ashes would become defiled. The person, anybody that touched this red heifer would be defiled. But then that jar of water would cleanse anyone who was defiled if they touched a dead person. So what you had here is, in a sense, that Solomon could not understand and the Jewish scholars could not comprehend was they had a situation where the undefiled were defiled and the defiled were cleansed through this whole ceremony. In other words, it just didn't make sense. Well, it doesn't make sense until you apply it to Christ. Okay? Christ became defiled. He was clean, but he became defiled with our sin. And then, as a consequence, we who are defiled become cleansed by his sacrifice. Okay, like I said, I don't want to get way off on tangent here, but even that, it goes into such detail in terms of pointing to Christ. The red heifer was a cow or ox, and it was red. And the fact that it was female shows that it was the life bearer, the life giver. In fact, it was red, pointing to, you know, Christ's blood. All right, everything in the tabernacle. We were even talking about last week about the veil that separated the Holy of Holies. As a matter of fact, it's the veil that the door of the tabernacle. They were made of fine linen. What were the colors in the fine linen? Anybody remember?
Purple, white, and red.
Okay. There was fine linen of white. There was
blue.
And there was purple. And there was red. Okay? The blue stood for what? Christ's heavenly origin. The red stood for, the scarlet stood for his blood. The purple stood for what? The white stood for what?
Purity.
Purity. A righteousness. But it's interesting. If you take red and blue, and your color's red and blue, and if they were, you had red and blue paint, same amount, and then you mixed them together, and mixed them real thoroughly till they became one, what color would they become?
Purple.
Purple. What does that signify?
The blood and the heavenly origin.
And the blood symbolizes what? What has blood?
Life.
Man, okay. Man and God become one. Heavenly origin, humanly origin, mix so thoroughly together, you can't see where one begins and the other ends. It becomes one. So you see the royalty of Christ, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the man-God, Jesus Christ. Where does his deity begin and his humanity end? Or where does humanity begin and his deity end? The two are mixed together forever now. Why? Because of his love for us. I mean, every little detail that we can read about in the tabernacle is just, you know, points to Christ and how incredibly, you know, this whole plan of salvation that God has put together all centers around him and our acceptance of him. And so all of these things, you know, that we read about in the tabernacle have its fulfillment in him. Let's move on to verse 15. And for this reason, he is the immediate mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must by necessity be the death of one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, and it is never enforced while one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses and all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and with the water and the scarlet and the wood and the hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant in which God commands you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, keep something in mind here. Basically, what he's saying about the covenant itself, there must be a death. If you just change the wording here, okay, and change it to the word will, okay, if you make out a will, the only way that will can go into effect is how?
If you die.
And it's the same thing with the covenant here, okay? It can only take effect if there's a death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So basically what he's saying here is that in doing away with the old covenant, introducing a new covenant went into effect after the death of Christ. Okay, that solidified the new covenant, all right, through his death. Without that death, there would be no new covenant, all right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So if you just kind of interchange that word covenant in your mind with the word will, you see how the two kind of go hand in hand in terms of its meaning, okay, and its significance. Then in verse 24 it says, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered the holy place year by year with blood not of his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for every man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin to those who eagerly await him for salvation." But what it's saying here, basically, is that the constant repetition of animal sacrifices itself showed that it was insignificant, or it wasn't sufficient, okay, for man's cleansing and for man to enter into the presence of God. But on the other hand, he's talking about how Christ only needed to die once, because that was the true substance, and that his death was totally sufficient, okay, for everyone at all times and all ages. He doesn't have to continuously die on behalf of every human being. Once and for all was good enough, okay? And that is accepted by God, and all we have to do is accept it on God's condition. Like, there's too many people today who only accept Christ on their own conditions, but they're fooling themselves. We must accept Christ on God's condition, okay? And that's basically unconditional surrender. In other words, a lot of people want Jesus Christ as Savior, but they don't want to make him as Lord. And that's just, to me, a contradiction of terms. You cannot have that that way. If you make Jesus Christ your Lord, then you automatically have him as Savior. Okay, but too many people say, well, sure, I want to be saved. I want to be saved from my troubles and my problems and my sins, and I want to go to heaven, and I want to be saved. But, okay, but, you know, really, I want to run my own life. I don't want God to tell me what to do and what not to do and how to do it and when to do it and where to do it. Well, then you're your own Lord. Too many people today, they feel like they're saved by grace through faith, but their concept of grace is cheap grace, and God doesn't know anything about cheap grace. Our salvation costs God his Son. It's going to cost us our lives, okay? And so, like you said, I mean, they want Christ without the cross. They want a salvation without dying, okay? And it's just that the two don't go hand in hand. It's that simple, okay?
And after you get older with the Lord, you don't want to make decisions. You want to know that he's making them.
Well, that's true. I mean, yeah. Once you've...
You don't want to get in his way.
Once you've messed up so many times, you've learned your lesson the hard way, say, hey, Lord, you do it. You know, one of the most important scriptures of my life is trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon all your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. He will direct your path. I don't know how many times I claim that promise. I don't know how many times I say it in prayer. You know, I make my son memorize it, my daughter memorize it. You know, it's something you got to live by. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That's making him Lord of your life. You know, not saying, well, Lord, I'm going to do it my way, and if I need your help, I'll call you, you know. Anyway, just winding it down, it says here in verse 27, and inasmuch as it appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly wait for salvation. In other words, what he's saying here basically is this, okay, first of all, it's appointed unto every man to die once. That flies right in the face of reincarnation. Anybody who believes that, you can't have reincarnation and resurrection. The two of them do not go hand in hand. They're just incompatible. And yet at the same time, people just simply say, well, they want to believe in reincarnation because reincarnation, at its basic distilled essence, means what? Hey, you can live your life any way you want, and if you don't make it, come back again and try again. Hey, everybody would like that kind of a second chance, you know, third chance, 15th chance. It doesn't matter. You can come back and live like the devil, and what the heck? You come back again and try it again. Hey, the Bible knows nothing of reincarnation. It is a lie spewed right out of the bowels of hell, and it is, you know, if people want to believe it because, you know, they don't want resurrection. They don't want to die to themselves and to commit Christ. But it's appointed unto every man to die once, then the judgment. And at the end it says, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. In other words, when he comes a second time, it's not to save man on a cross. He's coming the second time, and it's going to be to, you know, is a second coming. All right? But it's going to be a situation where those who eagerly await him will be taken with him.
Mine says it real clear. It just says not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Right. And eagerly awaiting for him. Okay. Now, how many people today are eagerly awaiting for Christ's return? Okay. Right. But I would say this, okay. Why isn't this room packed? If people knew for absolute sure Christ is coming back tonight, I guarantee you people would be turning off the TV and doing something about it, eagerly waiting his return. Well, Let me tell you something. All we have to do is look around this country and look around the world, but especially this country, and we see a total sense of apathy and indifference and unconcern as far as the Lord's return. And very, very few people are eagerly awaiting His return. Now, I've been a Christian, it'd be 26 years in October this year. And I can guarantee you, when I can think back 25 years ago, when there was a great deal of interest in the return of Christ, and there was a lot of people enthusiastically anticipating His return. But now, two and a half decades later, I don't see that same enthusiasm, do you? And it should be a dark warning to us, because Jesus Christ said it would happen. He says, in the last days, He said that the love of many will grow cold. He said, because wickedness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. So the only way that we're going to be able to keep this fire lit is by a cold, naked intent of our will, just continue to read His Word, to keep fellowshipping, to keep going to church, to keep praying, to keep anticipating. Because in the last verse there in Hebrews, it says that He's coming back for those people. You know, that's simple.